It's a short verse, 13:1. You see it? Let brotherly love continue. And I might just start out this morning by pointing out the obvious. Our author is specifically concerned about the love that Christians have for other Christians. As good as it is to love the lost guy down the street, Hebrews 13:1 is not about loving the lost guy down the street. This is one believer loving someone else who belongs to the household of faith. It's about saints loving saints. The New American Standard Version translates this verse this way: let love of the brethren continue. Brotherly, brothers, as we find it in the ESV, is not gender specific. It's speaking about brothers and sisters. The NAS uses brethren, more neutral. The love of brethren, the love of brethren, the love Christians have for other members of the household of faith, let it continue. I want you to envision two groups of people. I want you to see this in your mind. Imagine the first group. You have a sea of people. If you've ever been in a big stadium, if you've ever seen crowds, masses, maybe in the news, you've seen this kind of thing. Imagine a crowd of people. Imagine it just goes on and out there and as far as the eye can see. The first group of people, it's vast. Can you see it in your mind? A mass of men and women, a mass of boys and girls, it spreads out like the sea. I want you to see that in your mind. All men, women, children, they are born into this ocean. All. It's the lost. It's the unredeemed. It's the unbelieving. It's the proud. It's the I don't want Christ to tell me what to do. Vastness of humanity. It's not an ocean that's at peace. Scripture speaks about this mass of humanity like an ocean. It says that the waves roar, it's tumultuous, it's stormy, it's dark. Now listen, Paul describes this ocean of humanity like this. As he is speaking to Titus about their former lives, his and Titus's and all the rest of ours who are Christians, he speaks about what it was like to be back in that sea of humanity. And he describes it this way in Titus 3:3. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. Listen to this. Hated by others and hating one another. Have you ever noticed lost men will turn on one another in a moment? Do you remember what it was like to be lost in that ocean? The hatred. You know what? People will become friends in that ocean if they hate the same person. When your hatred is mutual, you'll become friends. But you turn on that person you're friends with in a second if they wrong you. That's how that ocean is. Remember Herod and Pilate? They didn't get along until what? They had a mutual hatred for Christ. What? I mean, watch Democrats against Republicans. But then watch when two Democrats run against each other in the primaries. They'll say the most awful, hateful things about one another. Slander, lies. That's how this world is. We'll join together when we have a common enemy. We'll fight Japan together. You know, we'll who are the two families that are always feuding in Tennessee? Hatfields and McCoys. Yeah, you'll fight Germany together, but then when you come home, you fight the Hatfields. And then within the Hatfield family, do you think they're all at peace? You know how the world is. That's how it is. Hating. You're hated and you're hating. That's how Paul describes it. That's a great picture. But now I want you to see another ocean. Perhaps you have not thought about it this way, but in Revelation chapter 4, you see the Lord, and He's high, He's lifted up. There He is. He's on a throne, and before Him is this crystal sea. That crystal sea, many of the commentators believe, is a picture of the people of God. And I think that's exactly right. Can you imagine a clear, deep, blue ocean? And I'm speaking about the people of God here. This is a crystal sea. You don't get born into these crystal clear waters. You get born again into them. That's the ocean. This is the redeemed. This is the sea of the blood-bought ones. That's what we've got here. Few. Isn't that what Jesus said? Few there be that actually find their way into these living waters. Many claim to be there, but few there be that actually find them. Whereas that other ocean is an ocean of hatred, this is an ocean of love. You know, Jonathan Edwards has written about heaven. Have you seen his little, he's got a little book. I think it's called The Community of Love. Is that what it's called? Something, heaven, a what of love? A world of love. There you go. That's how he just, everybody is just fully in love with each other. But it starts out here. And that's what the author of Hebrews is wanting to see continue. This ocean of love. And if there's anybody that tends to describe this for us, it's John. Turn to 1 John. You're in Hebrews, just, you know, bypass James and the Peters and look at the first letter, the first epistle of John. You're going to see the two oceans that I'm describing here. The two seas of humanity. 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident. You want evidence as to which ocean you belong to? Here's the evidence. By this it is evident who are the children of God. Here's one ocean. And who are the children of the devil. There's our other ocean. And you know what? Nobody wants to admit that they're a child of the devil. Oh, I know you get some fanatical rock singers that, but nobody truly admits. And yet, you know what's amazing is the world, the vast majority of our world is this. They fit this description. They're children of the devil. We have a number in this place right now. Children of the devil. And it's evident which is which. How, John? How's it evident? Well, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And watch this. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. And notice, it's brotherly love. Exactly the same thing that our author is speaking about, Hebrews 13:1. Brotherly love. Guess what? If you don't love the brethren, you're not born of God. You're a child of the devil. That's the evidence. That's what it is. Couldn't be more clear, right? But we might ask, John, how can you be so dogmatic? I mean, can we take you seriously when we look around us all over the place and we find Christians who are cold towards one another and indifferent towards one another? Are we really going to, aren't you being a little bit over dogmatic here, John? Well, he'd probably respond to us with some of his own words, the way he definitely responds. Look at 1 John 4:20. He says, if anyone says, I love God, I mean, that's another way for saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God, I'm a believer. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, you know what everybody says? Well, I don't hate Christians. And what goes on in the mind is, you know, you might think of Christians being burnt at the stake. You might think of the Inquisition. You say, I don't hate them. Listen, we need to redefine what hate means. And John helps us see exactly. Look at 1 John 3:17. We're going to come back to 1 John 4:20. But look at 1 John 3:17. I want you to get a feel for the hatred of the brethren. It doesn't have to do with the fact that you just overtly slander them or persecute them. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? It doesn't. It doesn't. And you've heard Rebecca Hamilton. We've mentioned this before. She said the opposite of love is indifference. That's what you see here. Do you know what it is to hate God's people? You just be indifferent to their needs. If your heart doesn't answer to the need of Christians, you don't love them. True Christianity is an ocean of love. You see it in the early church. They sold their lands. Why? To meet the needs of the Christians. You can see that the Macedonians, they were eager to give to the needs of those Christians that were over there in Jerusalem, and they were going through hard times. They were pleading with Paul, let us give, let us give. John says, just see a brother in need. Be cold, be indifferent. That's to hate, because that's the opposite of love here. How do you have the love of God in you? You don't. I mean, Scripture speaks pretty plainly. But you jump back now to 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, remember our new definition. Just be indifferent. If you're indifferent to your brother and you say you love God, John's pretty, he doesn't say you're not telling the truth. He says it in a very pronounced fashion. He is a liar. Boy. This one we think of as Mr. Meek and Mild, laying at the breast of Christ, is pretty sharp with his words. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is a must. Look at 1 John 3:14. We're going to see our oceans again. One is a sea of death and the other is a sea of life. Watch this. 1 John 3:14. Does it start with we know that we have passed? I have 3:14 through 18, but I know I don't have all those verses here. We know that we have passed out of death, out of that ocean of death, the ocean of hatred, the ocean of the lost. We know we're no longer in it. We all started in it. That's where we were born. That's by nature you get born into that ocean. But we know we've passed out of that ocean of death. We know we have. And into life, into the sea of life. How? Because we love the brothers. That's how you know. And remember, love, it's answering to needs. It sees needs in others and it seeks to minister to that need. Whoever does not love abides in death. Loving the blood-bought children of God, not loving them, it perfectly coincides with having spiritual life and not having spiritual life. Can you all see? I see God in my mind's eye. And I'm watching Him fashion Christians. I mean, think about this. God looks at His people and His love overflows for them. And I see, I mean, here's the picture I have. God's love overflowing for His people and He gets ready to create a new Christian. And He reaches into that ocean of hatred and death. And He pulls one of these chosen ones out. And He begins to design them. And you know what He does? Is His love for His children is very great. It's overflowing. And what He does is his benevolent purposes. He says, okay, I'm going to create a new one. And it's just going to be one more channel for my love to flow to these people. It's like every time God saves a new person and brings them into this church, it's one more added expression of God's love to you. Because what He's doing is He's bringing another person to love you. He's bringing another person to be a channel by which His own love overflowing for His people. And think about it. The more Christians He gathers around you, the more objects of love that you're surrounded with. And they're loving you. He multiplies these Christians around you. He's multiplying the channels through which His love is coming. And it's everyone that He crafts. This is going to be another channel. I mean, it's amazing how he develops this whole thing. And you know, if somebody walks in and they join the church and they're not that, they're not loving you. I mean, it's, we get an idea from John about what they are and what they are not. It's like the Father is, you know, I just keep thinking of Romans, the text out of Romans 8:32. You know that God, He didn't spare His Son. He gave Him up for us all, Christians. And if He did, how will He not also graciously, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And it's like this. God gave His Son. He forsook His Son. He poured His water out, or His soul out like water under His wrath through His bloody sacrifice. I gave my Son, the object of my love, Him in whom I am well pleased. I turn my back on Him to have mercy on you. And it's like, what more could God do? And he's there. I see him like this craftsman in his wood shop. And hey, I'm going to make another Christian. And he just starts to form him. And he's like, I love these people by sending my son. I'm going to love them more by creating another new Christian to love them. And then that new Christian, he's designing him to receive love from all of you. But making it as that chantle, just bountiful ways that God causes his love to flow forth. And what we see is God always designs his children to love what he loves. John says in 1 John 5:1, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. You can't love the Father without loving those also who have been born of him. I mean, why would that be? Why the necessary connection? Well, if you love your Father, one thing the Father is certainly doing is he's crafting the divine image into the one that he's saved. That's what Peter tells us. And if he is all that reflects God, all that is in his image, we find the Father lovely. Certainly, if a wife, I mean, her heart overflows with love towards her husband, and she looks at their firstborn son, and he's a spitting image of the Father. There may be a number of reasons why that mother would love that son. But not the least of which is how much it reminds her of her husband. That would be one reason. There's probably many other reasons. Many of you, now just think with me here. This is amazing to me. You know our Lord's words. Most of you know these words. You know what happened in John 13. You remember that they had the Last Supper there, this Passover supper. And what happens? Jesus says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. There it is again. Christians, love one another. This is my commandment. And remember what he said? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Verse 35 of John 13. By this, what's this? By the love you all have for one another, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, maybe that doesn't strike, maybe you're so familiar with that, nothing strikes you as strange about that. But it strikes me a bit odd. You say, why? Imagine you have a lost fellow over here. And imagine that, you know, here we are. We've got a lost guy. Comes in among us. And you're thinking about how best to impact that man's life. How can we best do it? You know what? If I was just logically thinking myself, I would say, well, the way to impact him and get his attention most would be for us to love him. I mean, that's what I would think. If there's like going to be any kind of way that we're going to give the greatest impression that we belong to Christ, it would be to shower the watching world with our love for them directly, so that they are the recipients of it. Yet our Lord says that the watching world will know that we belong to Christ, have attachment to Him. We're followers. That's what a disciple is. It's a learner. We're a follower. We're learners of Christ. They're going to best know that we are attached to Christ, not because of our love for them. He specifically says it's going to be because of our love for one another. You say, why? Why would that be? Why is that going to get their attention? Well, you have to remember the key point there is It's to prove to them that we are disciples of Christ, which means it's proving that we sit at His feet and learn of Him. And if we learn anything of Him, it's, listen to what He's saying. I want you to love one another like I loved you. You see, what He's saying is, this isn't all about our love for the lost world primarily, in the world being convinced. I have loved you. Not the whole world. Somebody comes along and says, well, Christ loves everybody the same. Well, you haven't read your Bible right if you believe that. That is simply not true. Have you ever read John 17? Jesus is praying to His Father and He says, I'm praying for My disciples, not for the whole world. Not for these only, but for those who are going to believe through their word, which that's a lot of us. We've believed through what's been preserved by what they've spoken. He prayed for us, not for the whole world. Or have you ever read Ephesians 5? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved everybody. No, like He loves the church. Don't you ever forget that on Judgment Day, Jesus does not say, as much as you loved anyone, you loved Me. He says, as much as you loved one of My little ones, as much as you loved one of My brothers, the least, you did it to Me. He's got a special affection. And you see, when we love one another, what we show is we're really learning of Him. Jesus loved the lost. And look, in all of this, I'm not saying we shouldn't love the guy down the street. I'm not saying that Christ didn't love the guy down the street. But His love for the brethren was special. And when you... we're only hitting a little bit of what is actually found in the New Testament. You know it. Most of the appeals in the New Testament epistles being written to the churches is that we love one another. That's the primary appeal. That's the one. It's not like the author of Hebrews was at a loss for words. He could have said, let love for everyone continue. He didn't. He used the word specifically for brotherly love. That's what He desired to see continued. That's what He was longing to see perpetuated among the people of God. The primary love that we want the world to observe in us is our love for one another. That's it. This is a special love that Christ has. And the thing that we see is, think about love. Think about the whole dynamic of this thing. Where does love come from? What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Well, here's what happens. Christ's love is spilling over for His people. And what does He do? He teaches us to love. And what does He do? He sends the Spirit, which is the Spirit of love. If we have any love, true love, Christian love, God-given love, where does it come from? It comes from the Spirit. And what is that primary love that He wants pouring forth from the people of God? It's the love from one Christian to another Christian. He's designed it that so that through other believers, His love comes to me. That's what we are supposed to be. Channels of this love. This is what the Spirit of God is working in us. I grabbed Brainerd off the shelf today, his diary, David Brainerd, because I can remember when I read that, how often he would give expressions about how amazed he was. He just thought himself such a worm. And he was so amazed at how God's people loved him. It just staggered him. I did find a quote from him where he was talking about friends and just how precious it was, and then recognizing how God gives them all. as one of the ways that God seeks to show His love to us is through other Christians. The burning source of their love. I mean, if any of them love us, it's found in God Himself. And you know, think with me here, brethren. The emblem of Christianity. Throughout the last 2,000 years, you know, if you go back there into the days of the Roman Empire, what was the emblem of Christianity that they would find oftentimes inscribed in the rocks and in the catacombs where Christians often would hide and meet? The fish. And we see it today. What were some of the other signs back in that day? It wasn't just the fish. They had some other ones as well. I mean, I can remember the Corrie Ten Boom movie. You know Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Christian woman. She and her family hid the Jews during the Nazi regime. And if you've watched that movie, they show the scene there in Ravensbrück. And there's a woman and she produces a cross. And she showed it. Well, you know what she was indicating? That was the emblem that I'm a Christian. Throughout history, Christians have had their various emblems. You see it on bumper stickers. I mean, there's no loss of bumper stickers, right? That they're claiming somehow to be a Christian by what their bumper sticker says. We have no lack of t-shirts today, right? Right, Michael? No lack of t-shirts. Emblems of our Christianity. All manner of ways in which Christians want to indicate to the world that they're Christians. But Scripture tells us that there's one emblem that's better than all the rest, right? If there's anything that's going to prove the world that you're a Christian, it's not your t-shirt. You know what Jesus said it was? It's your love for one another. That's what's going to show the world what you are. That is the hallmark of Christianity. It's the Christian's love for the other blood-bought ones. That's what the world is going to see and make them sit up and take notice that we were with Jesus Christ. So, brethren, back to Hebrews. If you're not in Hebrews, go back to Hebrews 13. There's an interesting word here in Hebrews 13:1. It's the word continue. Our author is concerned that love for the brethren continues. And then you'll notice verses 2 and 3. We have some concrete examples of this love. Now remember with me again. John is not interested in lip service. John said a lot about love, and he said this, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And he said, if you see a brother in need, sister in need, and you don't answer that call, how does the love of God abide in you? It doesn't. That's his point. And he said, we need to be a people that don't talk good only. Talk good. That's great. We need to talk right. We need to talk good. We need to have plans and strategies of love. It needs to sound good. But it needs to be followed up by action. Deed, truth. And that's what you have here in Hebrews 13. In verses 2 and 3, you actually have some concrete evidence, concrete examples of this love. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You say, well, that seems like strangers generically. It's not speaking just about Christians. Perhaps. But it's sandwiched by statements in verse 1 and in verse 3 specifically concerning God's people. Brotherly love, there at the end of verse 3, since you are also in the body, it seems to be based on in what body? In the body of Christ. You also are there. With who? With them. The ones that you need to be reaching out to. And isn't it interesting when it comes to showing hospitality to strangers in Matthew 25, Jesus says, you know, concerning it, that it's got to do with the hospitality that you showed towards the least even of his brethren. Since you're also in the body, you're one with them. You're one with them in the body of Christ. And again, I'm not going to say that we shouldn't show hospitality to the lost or even visit the lost in prison. But the primary emphasis here, I mean, these three verses are sandwiched by love for the brethren, being in the body with them, and showing real, tangible, self-sacrificing evidences of that love. Just like Jesus did. I mean, Jesus washed the feet of His disciples. You have to remember that. When He says, I want you to love one another like I've loved you, He just got done serving them. He just got done washing their feet. Brethren, I want you to think here. Don't turn here, but just listen to me. I want to point out something very interesting from Matthew 25. We often think about Judgment Day and the fact that we're going to be judged according to our works. And undoubtedly that's right. But consider Matthew 25. Just listen to this. Listen to my words. This is Matthew 25, verse 34 through 46. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, here's a picture of Judgment Day. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now listen to this. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, listen to these words. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. And then you know what happens. He's got those on his left. He says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and the angels. I was hungry. You gave me no food. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, prison, did not minister you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. I think we need to rethink Judgment Day. Say what? You see, a lot of times we think, oh, we're going to be judged based on our works. And we are. But did you notice this account of Judgment Day is entirely limited to how you treated Christians? That is significant. When Judgment Day comes, you know what? These people are not saying, oh, woe is us. Let the mountains fall upon us because we were there. We were the inquisitors and we threw Christians in prison and we tortured them. You're going to want the mountains to fall on you and hide you from the face of Him to whom you have to give an account if you were simply indifferent to God's people. That's all it. This whole scene of Judgment Day is what you did with God's people. You get the feeling? God is not primarily concerned about the masses. He's not unconcerned, but His principal concern is with His people. You can see it here. It's like when everything gets thrown in the scales, there's one thing above everything else that you could tell He's concerned with, It's how you dealt with His people. You know why? Because He so closely identifies with them that He says, I take it as being done to me when you do it to them. And when you don't do it to them, I take it as a personal insult. Because I am one with them. They are my body. They are the fullness of that. Christ so closely identifies with His people, with His bride. Just like, I mean, this is a husband and a wife. We are His bride. So I want to talk to you just in closing about some practical stuff. Remember this word, continue. 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 Love the brethren and continue. Why? Because one thing is, really easy to live in the past. To live on the past. I can remember there's a little book that I have called Paths to Power, I believe, by A.W. Tozer. And he talks about the churches that have all the pictures, you know, former pastors. And they kind of, you know, all as a memory of former glory days. We don't want to get to the place where we live in the past. It can't be the kind of thing where, well, we did that before. And you know one thing? We can't live in the past. We need to continue. Have you ever heard our Lord's words where He says that specifically that we will be saved if we endure to the end? Sometimes we think, well, that's, you know, we endure in the Christian life. But you know what we often forget? Is in Matthew 24, the verse that comes before. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You get a feeling about what He's talking about there? Love. The love of many grows cold, but if you endure to the end. Doing what? Loving. Primarily loving who? The brethren. We can't live in the past. Well, I did this for them last year. That's not what God wants. He wants our passion for our brethren consistent all the time. We see this throughout the New Testament. I mean, Paul speaking to the Thessalonians concerning brotherly love. You've no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Not less and less. Not living in the past. More and more. Or Peter, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, he says. Above all. It's interesting. The author of Hebrews is coming to chapter 13, general instruction. The first thing he says is he breaks out into really practical instruction. Let your love for one another, for the brothers, brotherly love, let it continue. Let it keep going on. Don't wear out. Don't get cold. Don't get to where you're saying, oh, well, you know, we used to do these things. And by the way, let me just add another word here. You don't love on somebody else's coattails. In other words, you're not going to be attributed with loving the brethren because the guy or the woman next to you did so. Well, I belong to a church where we gave lots of money to orphans in China, when the truth is you didn't give hardly anything. The church did it. You were part of the church, but what you actually gave didn't amount to anything. Or, you know, we were reaching out to these people, or we heard that there were some Christians in this prison that everybody was going to on Saturday. We did that as a church, Lord, but you didn't. It's not enough to be among people who love one another. You need to continue loving one another. And you know what? Think about these people. You know what was said back in chapter 10 is they used to visit people who were in jail. I mean, the very thing that's being exhorted, that's being encouraged upon these people to be as those who are in prison, they're one in the body with them. Back in chapter 10, we find that these people were indeed reaching out. Their own stuff was actually being pillaged. It was being plundered. But what happened? I mean, how come they stopped? Certainly he wants them to continue doing it, not just live on their past when they did it. But what happens? Well, he says they went through a difficult struggle, trials, afflictions. Have you ever noticed that when you're suffering, it tends to make it most difficult to think about others? You know why? Suffering tends to make us self-absorbed. But here's people who they were drifting. Here's people who were sluggish. They were lame. They were drooping. They were struggling. And they have to be exhorted. Continue to love other people. The author is acknowledging, I know you have personally suffered. He knows it. He says it. He acknowledges it. But he says, that's no reason to shut down, crawl in a corner, lick your own wounds and not think about others. It can be so easy when you're in a difficult season. And listen, here's the problem. What have we all been promised? Through much tribulation. Guess what that means? On any average day, any average Lord's Day, any average week in the life of this church, many of us are going to be struggling. And if when you encounter any sort of trial in your life, you pull inward and you forget about everybody else, you know what this church is going to look like. Listen, folks, the people throughout history who have... Our Lord is hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus is under such distress until the baptism he's supposed to be baptized with, until it happens. He says he's under such distress. He's hours away from the greatest turmoil imaginable. And he's washing the feet of his disciples. You see, he said, I've left you an example. I'm at the night before I am going to suffer more than any human being has ever suffered. And I'm giving myself for others. See, he said, I'm the example. I want you to love one another like I have loved you. That means when you're suffering like the Hebrews, you're being exhorted to continue to love others, because there is a tendency to draw within. There's a tendency to back up. There's a tendency to think, I got enough of my own problems in my life. Certainly God is going to understand. Let me tell you, that is not what God is understanding about. What God understands is this, that He's going to give His children grace sufficient, that in the day of their suffering, they're going to still be able to reach out to others and love others and help others and continue even though they're hurting themselves. And to think about others and think about the needs of others even when their own needs are great. That's clearly what we find in Scripture. Do you remember those Macedonians? They were in severe affliction. They were in dire poverty. And yet they're looking over at the Christians in Jerusalem, and they're saying, Paul, this comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul, we plead with you, we beg you, allow us to give to them. Paul's like telling the Corinthians this. He's amazed by these people. Here they're in such condition themselves, and they're thinking about others. Oh, if that didn't just fill his heart with joy. That's the kind of thing that fills the hearts of a pastor or an apostle with joy. It's to see God's people, even when they're going through hard times themselves, and they're not withdrawing. But you get the feeling that those that Hebrews is being written to, that's what was happening. You remember in former days, you used to go visit those who were imprisoned. Even at the plundering of your own stuff, you used to do that, but now they're being... Now he needs to tell them. Continue. And in fact, back in 10, he said, don't forsake gathering together, because this is where we stir up one another to love and good works. Oh, brethren, I want to talk about takers and givers. And I know I've brought this up before, but it's... people come to the church, and I've seen it. I've been a Christian long enough, and I've been a pastor long enough. People come to the church, and they want... I can remember one family. Just, they were insulted. "We've been here 6 months. You haven't had us to your house for dinner yet." But you know, in that 6 months, they didn't have me to their house for dinner. And there's probably been some people here 6 years that haven't been to my house for dinner yet. It's not that we're anti-hospitable. It's that trying to weigh out what needs to be done and not need. Recently we had a young lady leave the church because she didn't get supported in homeschooling fast enough. People come and they want to take. They don't come wanting to give. And I've told you about this before. When I was a young Christian, first saved, I can remember a guy that I knew was looking for a church, and he had gone and visited one. And I asked him how it went, and he said, "I didn't get anything out of it." And you know, from that day until now, his words have rung in my mind, because I've thought how often it is that people, when they come into a church, they're looking for what they can get. And they leave disgusted. "I didn't get anything. I didn't get what I think I deserved." Rather than coming to give. I mean, can you imagine if you were there at the stairs and here comes Jesus down the stairs? It was an upper room. I'm assuming there were stairs. Can you imagine Jesus coming down? "Did you get anything out of that?" "No, I didn't get anything out of that. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve." "No, I actually went there to give. I went there to teach them. In fact, as I was showing them the emblems of the Lord's Supper, I said, 'This is my body, which is for you.' I washed their feet." You see, giving. And I asked a brother if I could tell this story, and it has a happy ending, but I can remember several years back, one of the guys, I had to meet with him, and he unwisely had gone back and spent some time with an ex-girlfriend from his lost days, and I was kind of admonishing him about that, and he said, "Well, you know, I got sick, and she brought me soup." Nobody from Grace brought me soup when I got sick. I said, "Brother, how many times have you taken soup to others in the church when they got sick?" You know the answer. Now, I've watched this brother since then. He's turned into a servant. I see him serving people all the time. I think about Jonathan Sanguinetti. He's not here anymore, so I think I can freely talk about him. I never heard Sanguinetti complain that he didn't get anything out of the service, or that he thought he deserved something that he didn't get, or complaining about how people wronged him. You know what I would see? I would see him drive up over there, and I would see people pile out of his car. Is he going around picking people up? And he'd come in happy and joyful, and you just watch him, and he was constantly giving. And there are lots of you that are constantly giving too. I just use him because he's gone and I can speak freely. But that's what it should be like. We need to be thinking. Now look, it's right for each one of us as individuals to receive. Because if everybody's doing what they ought to be doing, we ought to be receiving and giving. But if we come primarily to give, we come primarily to fulfill the responsibility that the author of Hebrews wants us to fill. He doesn't say, "Well, you all need to go to church just wanting to get." He says, let love for the brethren continue. Not let it continue that you ought to think you ought to be getting from the brethren, or come in and be disgusted when you don't get what you think you ought to get from them. He says, go to love. Let love for them continue. Give yourself and pour yourself out for others. Don't be one of the complainers. And you know, people can come into churches too, and they can look and they can say, well, this church doesn't do fill in the blank, and I'm out of here. Rather than you get some people that come in and they say, hey, I see a need in this church, and I'm going to fill it. You know, you see both. And just to have an ocean of love worked out among, we might be one of the little pools, but these crystal clear, deep blue waters in this ocean of love, following in the footsteps of Christ, that's what He wants. Us pouring out our lives for one another. Continue. Let this continue. Self-absorbed lives. You're living just for yourself. You know, look, it doesn't fly with the Lord to say, well, I made it to church. What more do they want? I made it to the meetings. I even made it to the prayer meetings the last 3 weeks. Yeah, but compare that to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 doesn't say anything about whether you made it to the meetings. It's all about how you poured yourself out for others. Did you live a life? And this doesn't happen by accident. Again, one other thing I would say about this, if we're going to continue in this kind of love, it's not just responsive. If you read Job, he searched out the cause of the needy. That means we have our eyes open. We're watching. We're watching for opportunity to help. We're watching for opportunity. I mean, how can we say that the love of God abides in us if we hear of needs? And I recognize we can't meet every need. But if we're constantly trying to do what we can, you remember the woman who did what she can? Jesus said she did what she could. That's what He expects from us. He doesn't expect us to do what we can't do. He expects us to do what we can. Do you remember what John said? He said that if you see a brother in need and you have wherewithal to help him, he doesn't say if you don't have it, but you actually have. It doesn't only come down to money. Single people, don't think that you're excluded from this. Don't think that, well, I don't have a house, so I'm not required to show hospitality. We've got single guys. We've got some mothers in this church with boys. What if you took them? What if you took them to a park? We've got some widows. What if you mowed their lawn? So often it's so easy for us to say, well, I'm in this class of person and therefore I'm have me excused. No, that doesn't fly. There's no exception here. Now, it's true that people like widows and orphans, they're in the group that are needy. They're in a group that they don't have, at least financially, they don't have the wherewithal to give. And yet, even in 1 Timothy 5, it seems like the widows, they were being brought in and they were being supported, and yet they were able to function and serve as well. It seems like possibly going house to house and doing what they could. And brethren, God expects us to do what we can, not what we can't. But He never expects us to be in the category where we say, well, we're excluded. Well, you're not excluded. There's no exclusion in 13:1. It's let brotherly love continue. If you're one of the brothers, let your love for others continue. You can encourage. You can write an email. You can do whatever. There's lots of ways to encourage. It doesn't always mean just monetarily giving to their needs. There's lots of ways we can encourage. There's lots of ways we can use our spiritual gifts. There's lots of forms of hospitality. Listen, it's so easy to think, well, if one of us got thrown in prison, boy, we'd be over there all the time. If one of us got thrown in prison because of our Christianity, we'd be there all the time. But you know what? You won't be. You might think it's always easy to imagine that I would do that if. But you know what? The person, if for preaching the gospel, if for preaching that we ought to spank our kids or preaching against homosexuality, if I end up getting thrown in jail, you might have this, you know, this dreamy idea you'd come visit me. But you know who will? Now, I don't know if Della would, but no, she, I know Della would. But you know who's going to come visit? It's the same people that are going to the prisons and to the hospitals and to the nursing homes now and visiting people. That's who it is. It's the people who are already giving. It's the people who pour themselves out for others already. And it's not just confined to those. And there's lots of different ways we can. It's the people who are serving here already. It's the people who are thinking about others all the time. It's the people who are going to send you an email and let you know that they're praying for you or send you an encouragement or something like that. That's the people that'll do it. Because that's the people that are already doing it. And so to say you need to visit those, you know what happens too? Let it continue. But why? Because you know what happens? Somebody gets thrown in jail and what happens? First week, everybody goes and visits them. But the second week, not so many. The third week, even less. And then before you know it, here's somebody, one of our brothers, and he's in prison. But out of sight, out of mind, we go on with our lives. We've got our own problems. But you see, this, and this can apply to many different facets of life. Like I, up at the conference, I sat with Saeed and had dinner with him, and I said, "Brother, these Iranian Christians." I said, "What would they tell us?" He said, "They would tell you this, because this is it. These are our brethren that are in prison." He said, "They would tell you this, pray for us." He said, "You may think we're strong, but we're not strong. And we fear that we're going to lose our faith. We need grace to be able to endure, and we feel weak." That's what he said. And he said, "We would ask you, do whatever you can for our families. Pray for our families. Help our families. One of the ways you can help their families is we can give to Saeed, and he takes the funds over, and he gives them to families that are in need." People are these people out there, you don't even think about them, right? Out of sight, out of mind. Probably most of you have not prayed for Iranian Christians within the last week, other than if we prayed for them a little bit earlier and you might have joined into the prayer. But we tend to forget about people. Well, brethren, think on these things. Let brotherly love continue. Just flow. Let it go on and on. Let it be a daily thing. Strategize. Think. Think, think, think. How can I help? What's God given me? What can I do for others? Not just what can I get? What can I complain about? How have I been shafted? How have I been slighted? How have I not been properly served? How have I been ignored? Brethren, we all have that happen. We all get slighted. We all get ignored at times. We all get forgotten at times when we consider ourselves in great need. It happens. But you know what? The Lord knows, and we can take it all to Him, and He never forgets. Just rest there. You know what? We just rest there. We rest with Him who knows what we do. We don't have to get accolades and applause here. We don't have to get our reward here. We can serve others quietly. We don't need all the fanfare. You don't need to let everybody know what you're doing. Just do it behind the scenes. Do it for the glory of God. Do it because He's watching. If it's not being returned to you, the Lord knows. He'll more than compensate you for it. Don't worry. Just press on, brethren. We're not to the end yet. Jesus said we need to endure to the end. How? Not letting our love grow cold. Don't let your love grow cold for Christians. Father, we pray for the grace of God in our lives to help us endure to the end. Amen.